Well, chapter 21, and if you remember the last time, it was a couple weeks ago, we left off with the millennial reign for 1,000 years, and then Satan was released because those that were born during the millennial reign, they had no choice but to be under the benevolent dictatorship of Jesus Christ. Everything was good. They didn't have a chance at evil, so they had to serve the Lord. And so now God gave them a choice by releasing Satan, and Satan now tempts all those that were born during that 1,000-year millennial reign, and many, a multitude, went after Satan. And so then the judgment came at that time. And so now we find that they had the judgment, all the books were open, and those were resurrected back to life. Those wicked dead were resurrected back to life, and they were judged out of the books, and they were thrown into the lake of fire. So now, from about chapter 19, we have it in chronological order. So now in chapter 21, we have a new heaven and a new earth. The old is no more. So we've been with the Lord reigning and ruling for 1,000 years in the millennial kingdom, because he's called us to reign and rule with him. And now we're coming into a whole new heaven and earth. We're coming into a whole new eternity. It's really amazing as we look at this. So he begins in chapter 21 of Revelation, and I saw a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. Sorry, surfers, no sea. It'll be much better, whatever it's going to be. It's going to be much better. But notice the new heaven and earth is replacing the old. Oh, God had cleansed the old, but now there's a replacing of the old. Now, what we're seeing, and sometimes it's a little bit difficult because some of the millennial truths that we've been talking about, because you do find in the scripture where he talks about new heaven and new earth, and he's actually referring to the millennial reign. You know, in that cleansing, that purging, that newness that comes in the millennial reign. But now the same kind of truths are mentioned with this new heaven and new earth. In fact, if we went to Isaiah chapter 65, when it talks about in verse 17, this is talking about the millennial kingdom. And behold, I create new heavens and new earth. The former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. And then he goes on in this whole, the whole rest of the passage, the wolf will lay down with the lamb in verse 25, and they will graze together. The lion will eat straw, and the child will play at the serpent's hole and, you know, not be bitten. And so it's talking about the millennial reign, but it speaks almost the same kind of language as the new heavens and the new earth. But you see, one of the things that we see in Scripture is quite often God will run two truths together, and yet there's a vast amount of time between those. In fact, when we look at Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, when it talks about the coming of Jesus Christ, it says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us." Oh, I know that. Mary, the virgin, has this child, the Messiah. Yes, Jesus came, he was born. But then notice it goes on, and the government will rest upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. The government is not resting on his shoulders yet. You see, there's been 2,000 years from the child coming in Isaiah 9:6, to the government resting on his shoulders. That hasn't happened. It will happen, and I believe it sooner than we actually think. And also, you find pretty much the same idea in Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2, where it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners." Well, that's Jesus' ministry. That's what he did when he was on earth. But then it goes on, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God to comfort those who mourn. Then he's talking about the tribulation and the judgment. But you see, it's separated by many years. And so when we read about this new heaven and new earth, sometimes you find that God will speak of both events in the same verse, and yet they're separated. At least here, the millennial reign by 1,000 years from the new heaven and the new earth. Now, this new heaven and new earth, it follows on the heels of the millennial reign, that 1,000-year millennial kingdom. And then the destruction of the heaven and earth. There's a new heaven and new earth, so he's destroying the old and making the new. And this is an eternal state. And notice it's without a sea. In fact, the land mass is, you know, covers the entire new earth. You see, in the millennial reign, there were bodies of water. You have from sea to sea. In fact, in Zechariah chapter 12, I think it's verse 8, when Jesus touches down, just as he's going to come to set up the millennial kingdom, and the Mount of Olives splits right in the middle. Part of the mountain moves north, part of the mountain moves south. And there's water that gushes out, and it goes to the Eastern Sea and to the Western Sea. It goes to the Mediterranean, the Dead Sea. And the Dead Sea now becomes fresh water. So in the millennial reign, there will be seas, there will be bodies of water. But in the new heavens and new earth, it says no, there will be no sea. Interesting. And so he goes on, verse 2. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. So here, the New Jerusalem versus the earthly Jerusalem. Remember, in that 1,000-year millennial reign, there will be a temple, and they'll actually be sacrificing in that temple during that 1,000 years. And you say, well, why are they going to be sacrificing? Jesus is there. Because it's basically a memorial, just as we partake of the communion service. It celebrates what Jesus has done for us. And now when there will be that sacrifice, it looks back to what Jesus had done for them. And so here, there will, New Jerusalem, it's totally different than that earthly Jerusalem during the millennial kingdom. And many commentators, and I go along with that, I believe that it was already existing in heaven during the millennial reign. It was already there. It was, and many believe, and I think it's a good kind of sense of what's going on. It is a satellite city outside of the millennial reign, the earthly reign, where those in their glorified bodies, they're able to access that. They're able to access that for 1,000 years and then also access earth to be able to minister with the Lord, reigning and ruling. But it's only those glorified saints that can access this satellite city, this New Jerusalem, that somehow is suspended in the heavens. Because it doesn't look like it's created. It doesn't look like, it doesn't talk about here, God is creating it at this time when he gives the new heaven and new earth, New Jerusalem, that he creates it. No, it's already existing. Now, it's probably withdrawn when the destruction, when the earth is destroyed, and later it comes down, as we're reading here, it comes down to the new earth. But what we find with this New Jerusalem, the description and the character does not relate to the millennium. It doesn't relate to the millennial kingdom at all, but it relates to our eternal state, as we'll see. And all the saints, all the glorified saints of all ages will have access to this New Jerusalem. That will be our dwelling place That's where we will be, and it'll go on to describe it. And notice it does describe it here as a bride adorned for her husband. In other words, you think of a bride. I mean, I don't think there's anything more beautiful and awe-inspiring than a bride, you know, as she's coming down the aisle. And in God's mind, that's what it's inspiring in us, the beauty, the freshness of a bride adorned for marriage. That's like this new Jerusalem coming down. It's just really awe-inspiring to us. And he says, verse 3, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his God, and God himself shall be among them. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." So 21 times you find in the book of Revelation, he talks about a great voice or a loud voice. And here's the last time he talks about the loud voice. And really it's to arrest attention. It's to arrest our attention of what is going on. And notice what he's laying out here as he talks about this tabernacle. Behold, the tabernacle of God. This is in contrast to what we've seen in the Old Testament, and even in as we've been going through Hebrews. It's a contrast between the tabernacle in the wilderness. Remember that, where Moses was instructed to build it exactly to God's specification, because it was really a model of what was in heaven. It was a model of the heavenlies. And then in Hebrews, how we said that Jesus, by his own blood and went through the veil of his flesh, went into heaven and cleansed heaven for us, where we now have access to heaven. Remember that earthly tabernacle, the priest once a year had to take the blood of an animal and go through that veil into the Holy of Holies once a year. But now how Christ has gone in there once for all. You see, the contrast here is that This new state is God's tabernacle, is God's presence now with God's people in this new earth, this new Jerusalem. He's tabernacling now amongst his people. It's not the old heavens where Jesus went in to that tabernacle there. This is completely different. And again, I can't totally explain it. But what we're seeing here in this new Jerusalem, when we look at the dimensions, it's like a huge Holy of Holies. As the high priest would go in once a year into God's presence, as Jesus went into heaven for us, but now there's new heavens and new earth, and now everything has come to a complete climax, where now this new Jerusalem, and as it's described, comes down, and God himself is that tabernacle, and we are there with him. It's just an amazing thing to grasp with our minds as we go on, and we will try to do that, to grasp this. But it's a new state that we're in. Remember when Jesus in John chapter 1, when it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh," speaking about Jesus, "and dwelt or tabernacled amongst us." God in Christ tabernacled. He was right there with us. This is the same word here. We in our glorified state, God the Father, God the Son, the Holy Spirit now comes down in this new Jerusalem with us. We are dwelling in the midst of God himself. That's amazing. That's what the new Jerusalem is. Now, you go, well, what about these tears, Bill? That sounds kind of strange, wiping away tears and no death and no crying. And what does all that mean? Well, that's not the focus. In context, yeah, it is mentioning that in passing, but it's God's comfort that is the focus, not man's discomfort and tribulation, but it's God's comfort. These are the things, the tears, the death, all that, All that is what man experienced on earth, but no more. You see, that's the point. No more of those things, but God's comfort, God's beauty, God's serenity, all that God is will be there. Everything that God intended for man. And yet man blew it, you know, in the garden. Paradise lost in Genesis. Paradise recovered here in Revelation. But no more of that which became a trial and tears and death. No more of that in this New Jerusalem. And so he goes on, verse 5, "And he who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And he said, 'Write, for these words are faithful and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the springs of the water of life without cost.'" Now, new. The word here in the Greek, new, it connotates a radical change. A radical change in character and condition. It's something we've never seen before. Remember when the Lord said, "Eye hath not seen, ear has not heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man that which God has prepared for him"? But he does go on and say it's revealed to us by the Spirit. We have a little inkling of what it's going to be because we read the Bible. We're teaching it now. But this is so far beyond anything that man can ever conceive in character and condition. I mean, it kind of boggles the mind, the state that we will be in. And notice what it said, "It is done." In other words, it is brought to completion. In God's mind, he lives in the eternal now. For us, we're waiting to get caught up in it and to it. But for God, it's done. It's a completion. It's an affirmation of the works relating to this eternal state. It's already underway. It's already complete. You know, I read this and I go, "Oh, Lord, that's going to be great. That's going to be awesome. We will be there one day. We'll look around and we'll be poking one another. 'Hey, see, I told you. Wow, we read about this. Isn't it exciting?'" We'll be in that eternal state. Now, I don't know if we'll be doing that, but you just think about it and what a time it will be. Also, it doesn't mean, when he says it is done, it doesn't mean God is not going to do further works. You see, we don't know what God has in store for us. You see, this is giving us just a little bit of glimpse of eternity. But eternity is eternity, never ending, never ending. What do you think God has prepared for us after this? Maybe this, because God is eternal, there's no limitation to God. It just gets better and better and better. It's not as though he doesn't have any future works that God is going to do, but I think he does. There's things in store for us that we can't even imagine, probably have not even been described here. But I think this is enough. This is enough for us. But notice how Jesus is called the Alpha and Omega again. Notice this term, very important term. It is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. You know, you can use that term for God, God the Father, and also for Jesus Christ. You see, isn't that the way the Lord introduced himself? Introduced himself as the Alpha Omega, the beginning and the end. Remember in his glorified form in chapter 1, verse 8? And now here, God the Father is referring himself to being the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Jesus refers to himself, the Alpha Omega, beginning and end, in chapter 22, verse 13. We either have two Alphas and two Omegas and two beginnings and two ends, or Jesus Christ is God. Not the same person as the Father, but the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God in three persons. Just like you are body, soul, and spirit. And, you know, sometimes we try to think up illustrations for that. I think probably the closest I've ever heard. And really, when you're talking about deity, everything falls short. But when you think of water, you have water in the water stage, the ice stage, and the vapor stage. They're three in one. Everything else falls a little bit short trying to describe God, but nonetheless, you find Jesus describing himself as God the Father describes himself. And notice this thirsting. Those who thirst, come. I love it in Isaiah chapter 55, a great passage where the Lord, 55:1, it says, ho, just starts out, ho, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money, without cost. Why do you spend money on that which is not bread, and your wages for that which does not satisfy? And it just goes on, and it just says, hey, why do you spend all your time, all your energy, all your resources on things that don't satisfy? Come to the Lord. Taste and see the Lord is good. And you see, again, when you think about this thirsting, he's talking about this spiritual thirst in us. There are body appetites where we thirst after particular things. You know, I mean, there's the natural kind of body appetites that you have. You know, the hunger drive, the thirst drive, the sex drive. You have, in your personality, you have a desire or a drive to be loved, to be accepted. There are a lot of drives that we have, but that thirsting of the soul, that's the deepest. And if that's not satisfied, people will go off in life-defeating ways to try to satisfy what only God can satisfy. So people get into drugs, they get into alcohol, they get into a lot of different things, illicit affairs, and just trying to run and trying to satisfy themselves, and it's never satisfying because their thirst is for what we find here. It's for God. Remember when Jesus on that day of, the Feast of Tabernacles? And that feast would be an 8-day feast, and for 7 days they would draw water from the Pool of Siloam. The priest would draw it out, and then they would come into the temple precinct and pour the water out. And there would be much rejoicing, and it was really symbolic of how God, he provided water from the rock as they were wandering through the wilderness. But then the last day, the 8th day, they didn't pour any water out. You think, well, why? God's not going to provide? No, because God is going to provide himself, where no longer does he have to do a supernatural work to provide for them, but he will be there in their midst. He will satisfy them. And it was at that time, that 8th day, that Jesus cried out in the temple precinct, if anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink, and out of his innermost being shall gush forth torrents of living water. And then it says he spoke of the Spirit that was not yet given. You see, it's the Spirit of God that gives us life. That's what quenches our thirst. And here in this new Jerusalem, in this eternal state, the thirsting will be satisfied by the Lord himself. We will be right there with him. The one who thirsts, we will drink of the springs of the water of life. And then he goes on in verse 7 and says, he who overcomes shall inherit these things, shall inherit all things, your Bible might say. I like that better. I think it's a King James version. I like it better than my version. It says, inherit these things, but it's all these things. And I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and the unbelieving, the abominable and the murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So the saints, they're described as overcomers. They've overcome everything by the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, the love not their life unto death. Those are the martyred saints. But even us, we're walking in this life overcoming, aren't we? There's a lot of things that are trying to pull us away from Christ. There's a lot of discouragement that comes, a lot of the enemy speaking in our minds and trying to dissuade us from the things of the Lord. And so really the saints, described as overcomers and inheritors of all things. Let me emphasize all things, not just a few, but all things, and that is God Himself. I mean, what can be better than God Himself? As we look at this new Jerusalem and God's presence is there, it's all encompassing there. And those are the things. And notice the contrast now with the unbelievers, the unsaved, characterized in verse 8. A lot of kind of wicked, evil things. Things that we, as Paul said, and such were some of us, Paul says, we were like these here, but now we've been cleansed, we've been washed, we've been saved by the blood of the Lamb. Now we no longer are in that category, but we're in the saint category. You're either a saint or you're an ain't, you know, one of the two. And notice that contrast. And now this is the last mention of this lake of fire, the second death. The last mention of that. He goes on, verse 9. And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, I shall show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. So jasper is like a diamond. So the city coming down, a city is not a bride. We're the bride. City is not a bride. A city is not a wife. But those who inhabit it are the bride, are the wife. The saints who dwell in it are compared to a beautiful bride. We've mentioned that before. And that's us. That's what he's talking about. Here we are. We're coming with the Lord. It's the eternal state that we're seeing. The eternal state is in view. And possibly, as I mentioned, this is already existing. Now notice it's coming down. With a new heavens and new earth, it's coming down. But likely it's already been existing, and we've already had access to this place. We've come, we could go to and fro from this place, but now it's describing it in its full glory. That's the idea. It's not that all of a sudden it's come, it's been there. But now after the 1,000-year millennial reign, after we've done our part with Christ in reigning and ruling, now it's coming down and now it's featuring this eternal state. That's what we're looking at. It's coming in full glory. As we see, it's very costly stones. It's radiating brilliant light, clear as crystal. And then notice verse 12, and it had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names were written on them, which are those of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were three gates on the east, and three gates on the north, and three gates on the south, and three gates on the west, and the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now, great high wall. Why would there be a great high wall? I mean, this is in the eternal state. Well, really, it's speaking. It's speaking of metaphors. It's speaking to us. High wall, it speaks of exclusivity. This, we're exclusive. You see, all that is vile, all that is unclean is excluded from this. And it's a reminder that members only may enter. Saints only may enter. So the high wall speaks of that. But notice the 12. It's using 12 a lot, 12 gates, guarded by 12 angels. And these angels are more of an honor guard that are there. 12 tribes, 12 is really a prominent number. There's 12 foundation stones, or 12 apostles. You find in verse 21, 12 stones, and then in chapter 22, 12 fruits. You see, 12 in biblical numerology is the number of governments. 12 patriarchs, 12 apostles, 12 the number of governments. So here what we see, the 12 repeated over and over, is a perfect, righteous government of God reigning in this city. There's the idea. And the angels, they're honor guards. They're not guarding, you know, like there's going to be an assault on this city. You see, with gates, notice, on each side of the city, it implies the ability to go out and come in, go out and come in all directions. So in other words, when we're in that city, as I mentioned, we were in that city during the millennial reign, we could come and go. But now, as this city comes down to the new earth, we're able to come and go. We're able to travel. We're able to travel in the new heavens and the new earth, wherever we want to go. Talk about taking a vacation. I mean, you won't need to take a vacation. I mean, the whole thing will just be glory, but you'll be able to travel to places. I mean, the Hubble telescope. Have you seen some of the pictures that is taking of a deep space? Unbelievable. Can you imagine just in your glorified body, just, you know, the speed of light going there and just viewing those? I mean, a lot of people come to Hawaii to view the beauty of Hawaii. And that's good. But can you imagine in this eternal state, the travel and all that we will have? And also the representation here, the 12 tribes, the 12 name of the tribes and 12 apostles. Remember when we talked about the 12 patriarchs represent the Old Testament saints, 12 apostles represent the New Testament saints. So in this city, there will be Old Testament saints, New Testament saints, Jews and Gentiles, Israel and the church. We will inhabit this new city. And it goes on, and I'm only going to do chapter 21, so if you're thinking, ooh, he's going to go into chapter 22, this is going to be a long night. No, it won't. There's enough to digest here in this one chapter. But verse 15, it goes on. And the one who spoke with me had a golden measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. And the city is laid out as a square, and its length as it is as great as its width. And he measured the city with the rod 1,500 miles. Its length and its width and its height is equal. And he measured its wall 72 yards, or that's 216 feet, according to the human measurement, which are also angelic measurements. Interesting that it's in there. The angels measure as we do. You know, a foot is a foot, a yard is a yard, apparently. Some of the interesting things in this, that rod that they were measured with, or that reed, it was a 10-foot long reed or rod. Either way, you read it in your Bible. But that was the common unit of measurement among the Jews. And notice that the city is 1,500 mile cube, 1,500 miles long, 1,500 miles wide, 1,500 miles high. Remember what the Holy of Holies was? It was 15 feet. Length, width, and height. This is like a giant Holy of Holies where God dwells and we dwell with him. I think that's what it's indicating here. What an incredible place this will be. And the wall, 216 feet, as it lays out here, this wall that was around it, not around it, but just it, height, and then it was around it. You think, well, why is he talking about all these walls and that kind of thing? It throws me off a little bit. Well, I'm sure many commentators have many things to say about it, but for me, as I look at this and as I see it, I read it, I think it speaks of protection and it speaks of safety. It's designating a perimeter. It's designating a place. It's designating a home for us. It's not just open space without dimension, without parameters, but it's our eternal home. I like to have a home base. I mean, if I'm traveling through the universe and I'm a zillion million miles away, I want to know that I can go back to home base. Now, I'm just kind of making that up. I don't know how far we'll travel, but the point being, it's home base. It's a place of safety. It's a place of refuge. It's a place where God dwells with us. And so we will be there in that eternal home with God. And then he goes on, verse 18, and says, and the material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. And the first foundation stone was jasper. And then it goes on and names a lot of the stones. But notice the city is gold. It's a golden city in appearance. And it's clear like glass. And constantly, as you read these colors and these stones, there's a constant mention of transparency. And so the city was designed to transmit the glory of God in a kaleidoscope of colors as we read the colors. It's transparent with colors. I mean, we cannot even imagine. As a kid, I used to look through a kaleidoscope, and there are some pretty neat colors there. But this is something that will just take our breath away. And the foundations are seen as layers upon layers of precious stones, of beautiful stones. Notice it says here in verse 20, the top stone is jasper. That's a clear diamond type of a stone. The next is sapphire, which is kind of has a bluish hue to it. And then the chalcedony is a light green, and the emerald is a dark green. There's sardonyx is a reddish color. The sardis is a deep red. Crystallite, sounds like a drink there, but is a golden yellow. Beryl is a sea green. Topaz, a yellow green. Christophasus is a golden green, and then jaconith is violet, and amethyst is purple. But the point is, with the light of God radiating through this city, this foundation, can you imagine the colors and the beauty that illuminates this spectrum of colors? There are probably colors we've never seen before. Really, literally, it would take our breath away if we saw it now. I mean, in our glorified bodies, it's going to be beautiful, and we're just going to be able to enjoy it. He goes on, verse 21, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate a solid pearl. That's a pretty big pearl. And each one of the gates was a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. So the 12 gates, each a huge pearl, they were leading to that pure golden street, transparent as glass. You get the picture of the beauty? And it's not so much that God values all these beautiful stones and the gold and that kind of thing, but I think what God is doing, he's contrasting what man lives his life for. I mean, if you would fill this building with all that we're reading here, people would fight and die to get to it because that's what their life is all about, gold and silver and precious gems. But to God, he could care less. What's important to him are his people, us. We're the precious treasure to him. And so these are just to bring joy to us to see these things. It's just beauty. God loves beauty. But you see, these precious gems and this gold to him are really nothing compared to his people that love him and are devoted to him and want to follow him. You see, that's true treasure to God. You know, when you've given your life to him and you love him and you want to follow him and you want to be his disciple, there's nothing that thrills God more than that. He could make all the stars could be diamonds and rubies and gold and silver planets. He could make that. And what would we do? We would fight over trying to get to those things. In fact, I read a few months ago that they found a planet. They think the planet is pure diamond. It's a diamond planet. I don't know. Maybe it is. You know, some way they have ways of telling. But wouldn't that be just like God? And they're already thinking about how can we get to it to mine the diamond. You know, they're already thinking about that. But to God, he probably just kind of puts that out there to show what man, you know, really values compared to what God values. He values your soul. He values your life. And so, boy, the beauty will take our breath away. And I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. Notice it's different from the millennial temple. There is a physical, literal temple in the millennial reign. But here, the Lord God and the Lamb are the temple. You see, and as I mentioned, this is like a giant holy of holies in the eternal state. And there's a constant, an eternal state of fellowship and bliss in God's presence. That's why I think it's like as the priest once a year went into the Holy of Holies. We will eternally dwell in this state in God's presence. And then 23, in the city has no need of sun or of the moon or to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. And the king in the nations shall walk by its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. So the light in the city is the light of God. No need for sun or moon. Don't need that. I mean, it pales in the light of God. You couldn't see it anyway. If there was the sun shining in the moon, you couldn't see it. You know, because of the brightness of the glory of God. The Bible says that God dwells in light, unapproachable by man. But now in this eternal state, we will be able to approach God, be in his presence in our glorified bodies, and just bask in the light of God. Remember, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Follow me and you'll not walk in darkness. You see, we're exhorted to walk in the light even as he is in the light. And Jesus says, there is no darkness at all in me. And this new Jerusalem, designed to transmit only light with color and brilliance, there is no darkness at all there. What an incredible state. And in that verse 24, that's interesting. It talks about the nations, or ethne is the Greek term, and it's a term used for the Gentiles, ethne. All the people of the world all over who are saved will be there. The Jewish Messiah is also for non-Jews. They will be there. All those all over the world will be there, Jew and Gentile. All ethnicities will be there. And notice it talks about the kings as well. The kings of the earth shall bring their glory. So those of high rank, those kings, they're going to acknowledge, they're going to realize that their glory that they might have had on earth now belongs to their Lord and their God. So they bring that in there. There's no ego in this eternal state. And we end off, and in the daytime, for there shall be no night there, its gate shall never be closed, and they shall bring the glory and the honor and the nations into it, and nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Lamb's Book of Life. The gates are never shut because there's no night. Usually you shut gates at night, don't you? There's no night. There's no threat. There's no darkness, physically or morally. You see, in our glorified state, our bodies will not wear out. Our energy will not be depleted. There will be no age. There will be no sickness. There will be constant activity, and we will not tire. Everything will constantly be new. We'll be in an eternal state, so you'll not have a watch. You'll not go, what am I going to do this hour? No, we're in an eternal state. And it'll all be activity. It'll all be exciting. But notice in verse 25 and 26, he pretty much says the same thing as in 24, they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. Really, what it's saying is no ego. There will be no pride, no exaltation of self, no ethnicity or national pride that so often separates people, but only the Lord gets the glory in this place. And then the final reminder as it ends off in verse 27, evil men or demons, they will never be able to crash this eternal party that we have with the Lord. They'll never be able to get in, and they'll never be able to access. He says, this is an eternal state of glory, and only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. How is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Well, simply by believing in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, that he died for your sins, he was buried, he rose again the third day, and the Bible says in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 15, in repentance and rest, you shall be saved. Basically, it's repenting from your sins and turning to Jesus Christ and resting in the finished work of Christ on the cross, and you're saved. And that happens, that's just a prayer away. Happened to me down in Waikiki, and it was a prayer away. I just believe that guy that was telling me that Christ will come into your heart, he'll change you from the inside out. And in the months to come, that really did happen. But you see, the Lord can. He can write your name in the Lamb's Book of Life if you simply repent and believe in the Lord. Let's pray. Why don't we stand and pray? Sim will end off in a song. Father, we just thank you, Lord, for this eternal state that we will be in. Lord, there will be a time where time is no more. And once we're in that state, Lord, the old things, the pain, the heartache, all that stuff will not come to remembrance, Lord, but it's just simply your glory, your goodness that'll be ever before us. But Lord, I would pray that if there be any here tonight that have not yet trusted you as Lord and Savior, that they would give their hearts to you tonight. They would turn from sin and just realizing that I need to come to God for forgiveness. I've done things in my life that I'm ashamed of, I'm not proud of, I feel guilty for. And tonight, God can give you forgiveness. He can cleanse your mind and your heart. And he can write your name in the Lamb's Book of Life by a simple prayer, by turning to him tonight. He tells us that I stand at the door and knock. It's your heart's door. If you'll open the door, I will come into you and fellowship with you and you with me. And taking Jesus at his word, you can pray tonight to open your heart and receive him into your life by simply praying this prayer. You can say it quietly, you can say it out loud, but just simply mean it and say, dear Jesus, tonight I realize that I'm a sinner and I need to turn from sin and turn to you. And I do that tonight. And I ask you to forgive me of my sin. I accept you as my Lord and my Savior. And I thank you for dying on the cross for me. I pray tonight that you write my name in the Lamb's Book of Life, that I might be with you. Everything that Bill has read tonight, I want to be there with you. And so I give my life to you in Jesus' name. Amen.